let's take our Bibles and open up to Titus chapter 3. Titus is one of the three pastoral letters that Paul wrote. He wrote two to Timothy and one to Titus. It's about AD 65. Paul has been released from his first imprisonment in Rome that occurs at the end of Acts, the book of Acts, Acts 28. And after that, we know that he was set free and had some time of freedom moving about the Roman Empire, probably about 4 years worth of moving about. We don't really know what he did from after his first Roman imprisonment to when he writes Titus, who is on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, but there's good reason to believe that he went to Spain finally and preached the gospel there for a few years perhaps. And then in AD 65, we believe he was traveling with Titus, possibly with Timothy, across the island of Crete, and they found the church in disarray. And so he left Titus behind to take care of the things that the church needed to grow in, and he wrote this short three-chapter letter to, and that is where we are. We've been working through verses 1 through 8. We're going to finish that paragraph this morning. And I wanted to remind you of what I reminded myself of this morning. And I'm going to start way back at the beginning and walk forward for a moment. In the garden, see, I told you I was going all the way back. In the garden, without sin anywhere present, it was a perfect created environment. It was a sinless society of two. And God was there, and God was trustworthy. God was involved. God had instructed them. After the tragic fall, and now sinful society is hiding from God in their guilt in the garden. God was still there, and he was trustworthy, and he pursued them to cover their sin and their guilt, and he secured Adam and Eve in that sinful society that they had created. He secured them to live as he desired them to live. And under the slavery of Pharaoh, as Israel, the children of Abraham, were being crushed under the injustices of Egypt, God was trustworthy to deliver them. Israel was not left to themselves in that deliverance, but God spoke directly to them, and he called them to trust in him, and they had his words to rely on. And in the conquering of the godless nations that were inhabiting the land that God promised to the Jews, God was trustworthy at that time too to fulfill his promise. He was near, and they were called to obey him and follow his words. And then soon, not long after that, in the wretched moral decline of Israel in the land, during that period of the judges, God was still trustworthy. And he was there as a father who disciplines his children to restore them to him. He did not leave them wondering what they should be or what they should do as they had morally declined. And then at the height of David and Solomon's reign, when Israel's society peaked under the reign of sons of David, a son of David, God was there too, and he was trustworthy. He was near with his word. He was near with his instruction. And at the deportations of Israel and Judah under Assyria and Babylon, as the Israelites were exported into godless societies, God was trustworthy there. They were not left to themselves to try to figure out what they should be in Babylon or do in Babylon. He had words for them there too. And as even the King of Kings was crucified under a puny Roman governor's morally bankrupt authority, God was trustworthy there. His instruction and his promises he made to Messiah long ago were ever sure, and not one of them was faltering. And then in Paul's day, as the gospel expanded in its early days across the pagan Roman godless society, God was trustworthy. God spoke to his people in that setting. He was near to them through his words. He did not ever leave them to themselves. God's people never, ever were caught in a situation in the world, in a sinful society where God was not near. They never found themselves caught in a situation that God had not thought of, or was not prepared to speak into, or had already spoken into. God's people were never caught under morally bankrupt authority and among a morally perverse citizenry. They've always been called there. That's what we've been saying for weeks. When was God not aware? When was God not near? When was God not personally involved and invested? When was God ever not in control? When did God ever fail to provide guidance? Instruction. When was God ever not trustworthy? Verses 1 to 8 of Titus 3 are proof in Paul's day and for all days that God's nearness to us is there as we live under a morally declining authority and citizenry. And he is near to us in his word. We're not caught where we live today in the 21st century in the United States. We're not caught in the moral decline of what our nation is and is becoming. God is not surprised by what has happened since the last few elections. How many elections and kings coming and going has he seen? He is not surprised. He is not caught off guard. We are called to godliness. That's always what he does with his people. He calls them to godly living. We know what we must be at a time like this. We know what we must do at a time like this because God has spoken to it. Verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to those rulers and authorities, and to be ready for every good deed under those rulers and authorities. We know what we must do. And remind them to malign no one, verse 2, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful. We were hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us when we were that way. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would alert us afresh and press this upon our minds again, that we have some good things set before us and profitable things set before us. The more we tune in to see what is happening in our own nation and in the world, Lord, it is very concerning as believers in Jesus Christ. And if the ground has given way and it is sliding into the bottom of the immoral barrel, we feel as we are caught, as if we are caught, but we are not. We know. Paul lived there. The believers in Crete in the first century lived in a more godless environment than we live in, and you have words for us there at the bottom. We can trust in you. You are near to us through these instructions. Lord, would you open our eyes? Make us the church that you desire us to be. May we bring glory to you this week. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you know what this passage is all about. We've been talking about it for now. This is the third week. I've given you four fundamentals that secure godliness in a godless culture. That's what Paul is after. And it begins, we're reviewing the first three. The first fundamental is the reminder for godliness in verses 1 and 2. We need repeated reminders for what we already know. When you remind somebody, you're not telling them for the first time that something they've never heard. You're reminding them of what they know to be true, and we need repeated reminders. And so verses 1 and 2 are further exhortation in the book to live a godly life. Verse 1 looks to secure godly living in believers as they live under authorities in society, and verse 2 expands the call to godly living beyond the authorities, just into society in general. It seems to have a broader appeal to malign no one at the end of the verse, showing every consideration for all men, not just the ones who are in authority. So verse 2 looks to secure godly living in believers in the church as they live next to fellow citizens in society. And so as we descend to the bottom of the barrel as a society, we know what to be about. And we have a plan for us from God. He's instructed us. We know what we must be and do. We must live a godly life if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And then the next two fundamentals, the remembrance of godlessness and the rescue by God, go together. Verse 3 is the explanation for why believers need to be reminded to live a godly life under godless authority and in a godless society. Why am I reminding you? Because, verse 3, we also once were just like they are. We too were once just as they currently are. But when the kindness of God appeared and his love for mankind, he saved us. He rescued us. At the right time, God intervened and he saved us from what we were and what they still are. As you look out onto the world every day, you should say to yourself, God, you saved me from what they still are. And you don't say that with an air of superiority about yourself. You do it with a broken heart. That's what I once was. I remember that I was disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But you rescued me from what they are. That gives us compassion for the godless among us. Last week, we explored the rescue by God in verses 4 to 7. Do you remember? When did God rescue us? Well, he appeared in his kindness and love for us at the bottom of the barrel of godlessness where we lived. Why did he rescue us? Not because of the deeds of our so-called righteousness that we did. Those didn't sway him at all. But he rescued us simply because he had mercy on us. He had pity for us. How did he rescue us? He rescued us by the washing that only the Holy Spirit could do. It was not a superficial rinse off that we got, but a washing that is achieved through a thorough and deep and fundamental change of who we were. A change of identity. It was the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And God the Father poured out his Spirit abundantly upon us through a wide open Son who didn't restrict the flow of the Holy Spirit so that we could be sure to be washed. And for what did God rescue us? Verse 7, that would be so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so godly living has been secured for us in a godless society if we are believers in Jesus Christ. At one time, we were just as godless as all of them that we live among. But when God appeared in his kindness, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, he rescued us. He completely transformed us so that we can be reminded, oh yeah, I don't have to live, and I cannot live the way that I once was. And that leaves us with the last fundamental that secures godly living. Number 4, it's the reinforcement for godliness. We need reminders. We need to remember who we once were without God. We need to recall the rescue of God. that Paul wants to end with a reinforcement for godly living. I want you to speak, he says in verse 8. This is an instruction to Titus, that Titus is going to be with the church and say these things to them. But remember, Titus is only going to be with them through the winter of that year. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So Paul is going, or Titus is going to be there at best like 9 months. Surely Paul is not thinking that this charge, this reinforcement for godly living, he's not thinking that it's only tied to Titus and not to the elders of the churches that are being raised up or to future generations of elders in the churches, as if when Titus leaves, the church will have no one to speak to them about godly living. There'll be nobody to be able to speak confidently about these things anymore because, well, Paul only meant Titus to do this and he's gone now. That's not at all what's going on here. The reality is that Titus, who is raising up elders with the churches across the island, he's functioning as an elder among them. And so Titus is modeling for the elders the kind of speaking about godly living that they must do even when he is gone, especially when he is gone. So let's unpack this reinforcement for godliness that Paul gives to the elders of the church that secures godly living. Look how he starts in chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. What statement? It refers to that salvation statement he just made in verses 4 to 7. It looks back. That statement that he made there about how God saved us is trustworthy. It is a faithful statement. It is a reliable salvation statement. That statement must be trusted and is worthy to stand on as elders reinforce godly living in the church. And, he says in verse 8, concerning these things, the next statement is tied to the first. What is tied to that trustworthy salvation statement in verses 4 and 7 are these things. Well, what are these things? It's Paul's instructions for godly living that have been going on since verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul is connecting two things together. The trustworthy, reliable, faithful salvation statement and these things, these exhortations to live a godly life. There's the gospel and there's godly living and these things go together. Speaking confidently about godly living and the trustworthy salvation statement, they go together very well, Paul is saying. This salvation statement in verses 4 to 7 is a trustworthy statement, and these things to live a godly life are therefore to be spoken of confidently. Elders can speak these exhortations confidently because of the salvation that God achieved for us. When it says in verse 8, I want you to speak confidently, it means to insist emphatically on these exhortations to godliness. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever walked into like a business and on the counter there's a bell and it says ring for service? There are two kinds of people in this room. There are those who walk right up and go bang, 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 bang. And then there's the rest of us that go ding. One is confident. I want to ring this bell. And the other is, I hate bells. I don't want to draw. I just want somebody out here now. This is the idea. I had a neighbor growing up who, we'd be out playing all the kids and they would try to call their son and she would come out with a triangle. And that woman would just open the door, put a foot there and just rattle this thing for 5 minutes. And it didn't matter where we were, we knew. And she was confident it was dinner time. Yeah, probably should have thought of another illustration, but anyway. Let your speech sound like that is what he's saying to the elders. Speak confidently. Speak confidently. Insist on these things. Be unashamed of them. Elders can be sure. They can be embarrassed. They can't be embarrassed about this. They can't be hesitant. They can't be reticent. They can't be uncertain about whether or not they should instruct the church in godly living. I want you to speak confidently of these things. Exhortations to live godly lives, they rest on the trustworthy statement. You can say these things. Why speak confidently about godly living? Isn't it obvious? Look, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And I hope this is increasingly becoming very clear to you, a well-accepted truth for you as we've been studying through Titus. This thing, that those who have believed and being careful to engage in good deeds, believing and doing good deeds go together. They do. They go together. Believing and being careful to be about good deeds are not a contradiction to one another. They are not in opposition to one another. Well, I've believed, so don't exhort me to do good deeds. That's ridiculous. Now, let me remind you again about what we know to be true concerning the relationship between faith and good works, between salvation and good works, and sanctification and good works. In verse 8, it says, those who have believed. The idea is there in the tense of the verb is that they have believed God and still stand in that belief. That describes us. We have believed in God. We believed in him and we still stand in that faith. Another place in the letter where Paul has talked about faith is in chapter 1, verse 1. We are the chosen of God who have faith. Or in verse 7 of chapter 3, we are the ones who are justified by his grace, which means we're not relying on works, we're relying on faith alone. We are the ones who have put our fullest confidence and trust in God to save us, and therefore we have absolutely no confidence in ourselves to do good deeds in order to get God to save us. We have no confidence in ourselves or in good deeds that we could do the right kinds of things, the right amount of them, and God would see it and save us. Saving grace, we've talked about in this letter, is also sanctifying grace that knows where to put good works in our lives and where not to put good works in our lives. God's grace knows where to put good works in your life and it knows where not to put good works in your life. We talked about it this way. At the door of salvation, saving grace calls us there to turn away from good works to be saved. And then upon entrance through the door of salvation by grace alone, saving grace reveals itself to us to be also sanctifying grace. And that grace of God there instructs us now on the path of sanctification to live a godly life, to do good deeds. That's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So for grace, no good deeds at the door of salvation. Oh, but good deeds are on the path of sanctification beyond the door of salvation. And Jesus, who died for us, chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us. He also knows where to put good deeds in your life and where not to put good deeds in your life. He gave himself in death, chapter 2, verse 14, to redeem us and to purify us so that we would become his unique people, his unique possession. He made no requirement from us of good deeds so that he would redeem us. But upon redeeming us and upon purifying us, we discover that we were transformed into a people who are now zealous for good deeds. So at the door of salvation, Jesus stands next to God's grace and he says the same thing. I'll do the work in salvation. No works from you. I'll do the work of redeeming you. I'll do the work of purifying you. And so then as he redeems us and upon purifying us and bringing us across the threshold of salvation, he sets us on a path and he turns us loose in sanctification and we discover we have zeal in our hearts now for good deeds. Chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So at the door of salvation, no good deeds set before us by Jesus, but good deeds await us on the path of sanctification beyond the door of salvation. And God the Father in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, he stands next to his Son and God's grace. They're at the door of salvation, and he says to the three sinner, who we were in verse 3 of chapter 3, I've brought my door of salvation to you because you weren't looking for it. You were disobedient. You were deceived. You weren't even looking. So I brought my door to you. I brought my door of salvation to you, and in my kindness, in my love, I did that. I'll save you across the threshold of salvation, not on the basis of your deeds, which you think you might be able to do in some kind of form of righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 5. I'll simply save you according to my mercy. So get this, at the door of salvation, the only way a sinner crosses the threshold is by grace alone. It is through faith alone. It is because of the work of Jesus at the cross, and it's because of the mercy of the Father. No works at all are at the doorway of salvation for us. We are those who have believed, verse 8. We are those, verse 7, who have been justified by his grace. And have you ever thought about how much God had to change you to even want that? Have you ever thought about that, believer? In order to save you by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from good deeds, God at the doorway of salvation had to give you a distaste for good deeds. There, at the doorway of salvation, a distaste for good deeds. You would look at him and say, filthy rags. My deeds are a sham. They'll never save me. I look away from myself and I believe Jesus. That's what he had to do to you to even get you prepared for that. And then we wake up in new life on the path of sanctification every day, having been washed by the regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and now we crave good deeds. We're zealous for them. We're zealous for them. Zeal for them now in our sanctification. We crave them now. But at the threshold of salvation, we didn't want anything to do with good deeds. And that's right. And so now as a believer who is maturing in your understanding of how God saved you and how he did not save you, and as you're growing and maturing in your understanding of what he saved you to on the path of sanctification, you now need to know where to put good deeds in your life and where not to put them. Because the grace of God knows where to put them and where not to put them in your life. And Jesus knows where to put them and where not to put them. The Father knows where to put them and where not to put them. And now you as a believer, you need to know where to put them and where not to put them. As you prayerfully and as you worshipfully, I hope oftentimes, rehearse how God saved you. As you go back to like what we said in chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7, it's like going back and looking at baby pictures or going back to your adoption day. That's the day when I became alive, a new family member, whatever. As you go back in your mind and you rehearse and you remember those days, that day, you know not to put good deeds done in righteousness in your remembrance of how God saved you. Don't put good deeds there. That's not why you are where you are today. And when you go out to bring the gospel to your children who have not believed yet, or to your fellow workers, your classmates, as you bring the gospel to them, you know not to put good deeds there. You need to know as a maturing believer where not to put good deeds. But now, as a new creature in Christ, as you travel down the path of sanctification every day, you know to act on your God-given zeal for good works, doing good deeds. And, verse 8, that is what your elders are to speak confidently to you about. This is a trustworthy salvation statement you just heard. And now concerning these things about living a godly life, I want you, Titus, you elders, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Let me unpack this statement, be careful to engage in good deeds. It's dense and it's meaningful and it's really cool. Be careful means to be intent on something. It means to give devoted thought to, give devoted care to something. What are we as believers to give devoted thought and care to? Well, as those with our fullest confidence in God, we believe him that he saved us by his grace alone. We are to give devoted thought to engaging in good deeds. Now, I want to show you this verb idea of to engage in good deeds. Let me help you see the rest of the uses of this in the of this verb in the New Testament. It's short. Look at this up on the screen. To engage in. It occurs in Romans 12:8. Paul uses it there, and he says, the one who leads is to lead with diligence. So it's the verb leads there. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says, those who have charge over you in the Lord. It's talking about the elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 12, it's the one who manages his own household well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, in regards to elders again, it's the elders who rule well. That's the same verb to engage in. And then in Titus 3, verse 8, it appears, and in verse 14, it appears again in Titus. So what you can see from this verb is that it has built into it the idea of leadership. It's the idea of taking leadership. The idea is not following. It's not the idea of a passive kind of indifference to. It's not dragging your feet towards. It's not being slow to getting around to something. So that leadership meaning is bound up in the idea of engaging in chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus. Engage in good deeds like one who takes leadership in the doing of good deeds. Or engage in good deeds like one who is taking charge over the doing of them in your life. Engage in good deeds like one who would manage his household. Manage the doing of good deeds in your life. Engage in good deeds like one who rules over the doing of them in your life. That's what one with full confidence in God, one who believes God, is to be careful to do. We are to take the lead in doing good deeds in our lives. We don't wait around to follow someone else's lead to do them. We take care, we take devoted thought to lead ourselves into good deeds. As those who believe God, we are to be at the front in decided leadership of doing them in our lives. Here's what can't be the case for us who have believed God. We can't be passive about the doing of good deeds in our sanctification process. We can't be indifferent about the doing of good deeds. I could take it or leave it. We can't be undecided about the doing of good deeds in our sanctification. We can't be lagging behind in the doing of good deeds in our sanctification. We can't be dragged reluctantly into the doing of good deeds in our sanctification. Rather, as those who are confident in God, who have believed him that he has saved us apart from our good works, we are now, as new creatures in Christ, careful to take the leadership in our own lives of doing good works on the path of sanctification. Decisive leadership exercised by us over doing good deeds in our lives. Really? That sounds intense. It's kind of a strong exhortation from elders to a church, right? I mean, is that going overboard? Is that even spiritually healthy? Is it profitable? Paul tells us, verse 8, look down. These things are good and profitable for all men. The word good there is the same one that was used up with good deeds above it. That word good means excellent. It means attractive. It means praiseworthy. It means beautiful. These exhortations to live a godly life, they're in the doing of good deeds, it's beautiful. It's excellent. And profitable just means useful or beneficial. These exhortations from an elder to those who have believed, who are to be careful to engage in good deeds, they're excellent, they're attractive, they're praiseworthy exhortations. They are profitable, beneficial exhortations for all men, verse 8. Every believer benefits from these things, and even beyond us, into our godless society, it is good and profitable for them also to see us engaged in these things. So here are the four fundamentals that secure godly living in us while we live under increasing godless authorities and among godless citizens. One, it's the reminder for godliness, the remembrance of our own godlessness, the rescue by God, and the reinforcement for godliness. What more could God provide for us to ensure that we would live a godly life in a godless society? Look, we're not caught living in a place that's out of control, and we don't know what's going to happen to us or what we should do. We know what to do. We've been called here by God. We've been called to live godly lives. We have everything that we need to do. Can I give you three basic things maybe to apply and think in your life? First, as a family, as an individual, prayerfully explore what good deeds you might do. Have you done that lately? Have you prayerfully given thought to good deeds that you might do as a family, or what good deeds we might do together as a church? How can we express our obedience under the authorities who are over us? Verse 1. How can we do that? We should talk to God about that. What good deeds can we be ready to carry out under that authority? Verse 2. How can we express peace where there's strife in our society? How can we be gentle in a day where kindness is lacking more and more? How can we do the good deeds of not maligning those who disagree with us strongly? Prayerfully explore what good deeds you might do, or your family might do, that we might do as a church. Secondly, plainly explain. Plainly explain where good works fit into your life and where they don't fit into your life. Paul has not been able to talk about good deeds anywhere in this letter apart from also the saving work of God in our lives. So let's talk to our lost world around us the same way the Bible speaks to us. If the Bible can't speak to us about doing good deeds without also talking about God who saved us to do them, then let's explain why good deeds matter to us as we live out our lives where we live. That means your good deeds need to become a touch point for the gospel. Think about it. What will the lost people around you see most and first? What will they be exposed to first? Will they be exposed to the deep theological truth that you hold dearly to in your heart and mind? Or will they see the good deed that you did? Your good deeds at school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, that you do for a stranger, those things will be noticed first, and take the initiative in that to explain that God has saved you and now you are zealous to do things like that. Explain plainly where good deeds fit and do not fit as you explain to them the gospel. Talk about how your life used to be a 3-3 life. But God saved you. And now as a new creature, you're zealous to do things that you would have never even thought to do before. Consider these other verses. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And Paul said this in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And Peter says the same thing in Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Plainly explain where good works fit into your life. Lastly, purposefully expand. Purposefully expand your prayers beyond those things. Expand your prayers toward revival of the church in America and salvation of the lost. What our godless society that we live in needs most is for the church to be revived from its life support system it is on, and for the lost to be saved. That's what our culture needs most. Pray that God will genuinely bring salvation life where there is currently spiritual death because of sin. You know, at different periods in church history, God broke into godless society, and in uncommon ways, he revived his dying church that was playing around with the world. And he saved sinners through the preaching of the gospel. So expand your prayers into that direction. We're supposed to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, for presidents and for governors. We're supposed to do that. Don't stop praying for those things. Expand your prayers that God would revive the church in where we live, and that God would save the lost. Our country is slipping into greater and greater godlessness. And you know what it doesn't primarily need? It doesn't primarily and ultimately need a new, better candidate for president. It needs Jesus Christ. And if the church is goofing around in this world and has taken its eye off of the gospel and the good deeds that it must do in a godless society, then we must pray for God to bring new life back to the church and expand our prayers purposefully toward the revival of this church, all churches. We must expand our prayers toward the salvation of the lost. Prayerfully explore what good deeds you might do. Plainly explain where good works fit into your life, and purposefully expand your prayers toward the revival of the church and the salvation of the lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask these very things. Would you help us to have eyes to see where we might do good deeds under the authority that we live under? Would you guide us how we can be obedient to them, how we can be ready for every good deed under them? Help us to do this as husbands and fathers in our homes. Lead us in our families to do this in our neighborhoods. Show us, Lord, even as a church, how we can help the governing authorities over us, how we can serve them. Not because we believe doing good deeds is an exchange of the gospel, but because the gospel simply calls us with this new life to now do good deeds. Father, help us to explain plainly where good works fit and where they do not fit in the Christian life. that they are repulsive at the door of salvation, but that they are a strong desire for the one who is on the path of sanctification, who's been saved by you. Make that clear in our own minds. Lord, I pray even this morning that if there's somebody here who's gotten those things mixed up, that they have to do good works at the door of salvation, help them to turn away from that wrong thinking. And for the one who might be on the path of sanctification who thinks, I don't have to do good works, that's wrong thinking, Lord. Bring clarity. And Father, we pray for the revival of the church. Lord, I pray that you would only invigorate the life that we have in you through your word. But Lord, there are things here for us to grow in as a church. Broaden and deepen and expand our life that we might be faithful to do these kinds of things that your word is calling for. And revive the churches in our valley. Revive the church in the U.S. Wake it up. And Father, we pray for the lost around us. And Father, we once were disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Somebody was praying somewhere, and somebody opened their mouth somewhere, and we heard the gospel. Give us courage this week to be that for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.